Please to the book of Acts chapter 4. The book of Acts chapter 4. And I ought to have announced at the beginning that Mr. Curran is still in intensive care, so your prayers will be deeply appreciated for him and for the family. Acts chapter 4. And we'll break in at verse 5. And it came to pass on the morrow that their rulers and elders and scribes and Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and as many as were of the kindred of the high priest were gathered together at Jerusalem. And when they had set them, that is, some of the apostles, when they had set them in the midst, they asked, "By what power or by what name have you done this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, said unto them, "Ye rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day be examined of the good deed done to the impotent man, by what means he is made whole, be it known unto you all, and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole. This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which is become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled, and they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. And beholding the man which was healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it. Now, we spent some time last evening looking at the important question of the truth of the Bible. Is the Bible true? Is the Bible a reliable record? Tonight, the question is rather, is the Bible relevant? How does a first century book have any bearing on your life? In some situations, relevance is, well, relative. For instance, some things can have little or no relevance to us. If the morning news told of the manufacture of a new golf club that made it possible to drive a golf ball 10% farther, it would have little bearing on my life. I have nothing against golf. I have nothing against people who play golf, but I have no interest in playing golf. I don't feel drawn to learning it. I agree with Mark Twain. It's the way to ruin a good walk. But to anyone who enjoys golf, that would be very relevant news, an improvement to their game. They'd be lowering their score, maybe getting closer to par. Some things have potential relevance to us. If the morning news, instead of talking about golf clubs, if the morning news told about a cure for cancer, I would rejoice greatly. I have some very dear friends who are battling cancer. It would be wonderful news. It might even have more relevance potentially if someone I loved or if I were to get cancer some years from now, then of course this would have great potential relevance to me. But some things have a sort of indirect relevance and others have a direct relevance. A gospel preacher named Mr. Cesar Patrizio chose to give a Bible to an Italian man named Gaetano Ridolfi. How's that for a good Italian name? Gaetano Ridolfi. He read the Bible and trusted Christ. It may be said that Mr. Patrizio had an indirect relevance or impact on my life at that point, because although I had not even been born yet, Mr. Ridolfi was my grandfather, and he was the first to bring the gospel into our family line. But of course, my grandfather's faith in Christ had a direct influence and relevance on my life because that led to my mother's trust in Christ, and without that, I would never have been raised in a Christian home. So today, many people look at their life working for a living, raising children, going to school, trying to make ends meet, shopping for groceries, living a moral life, mowing the lawn, painting the front door, being a good neighbor. And they might well ask, how does the Bible have any relevance to me? How does a book completed in the first century play any importance in my life in the 21st century? I don't read it now, and I seem to be doing quite fine without it. So why is the Bible relevant to me? Well, I could make a great case, to use now the terms I've just used, I could make a great case for the position that the Bible has had a huge indirect relevance for you. In many cases, people are completely unaware of this. To an undeniable and immeasurable degree, our world's concepts of freedom, liberty, equality, morality, fairness, loyalty, integrity, self-sacrifice, and honor have been largely influenced by the Bible. The very belief that good will triumph, that evil will be punished, that the future will be bright and not bleak, All of this and so much more stem from the influence of God's word on our world. Why does your week consist of 7 days? Why not make it a 10-day week? The French revolutionaries actually tried to do that very thing during the French Revolution. They tried to just get rid of even the mention of a Sunday, and they tried to set up 10-day weeks. But why do we have a 7-day and not a 10-day or a 12-day week, for that matter? Well, the answer rests with the Judeo-Christian heritage. In the beginning, God created the world in 6 days, and he rested on the seventh. As the Basic Everyday Encyclopedia points out, our months were fixed by Caesar, but the 7-day week came in from Old Testament sources under Christian influences. Not only that, but hundreds of the world's languages first appeared in writing, thanks to the Bible. Missionaries have often been the first to put a given language in writing. In the past 500 years, since the times of Johannes Gutenberg, the Bible has been published in 2,123 different languages and dialects. Dr. James Kennedy put it this way: what if the Bible had never been written? Consider the implications of such a scenario. There would be no salvation, no Salvation Army, no YMCA, virtually no charity, no modern science, no Red Cross. There would likely be no hospitals. For hospitals as we know them were born in the Christian era, and Christians have built hundreds of hospitals all over the globe. There would probably be no universities. They were created in the Middle Ages to reconcile Christian theology with the writings of Aristotle. There would probably be no capitalism, no accounting, no free enterprise. Millions of people would have been killed off by sexually transmitted diseases because there wouldn't be the kind of inhibition against sexual promiscuity that the Bible gives. Literacy and education might well be the exclusive domain of the elite. Many of the languages around the globe would never have been written down because there would have been no motive to do so. Many of the barbarians the world over would never have been civilized. Cannibalism and human sacrifice and the abandonment of children would still be widespread, even as abortion and infanticide plague us as we continue here in the West to move away from the Bible. Slavery might still be practiced as it is in pockets of the world where the Bible is forbidden. And we might not even be in the New World, since Columbus stated that it was from reading the Bible that he felt inspired to go on his historic voyage. If the Bible had never been written, there would be no Mother Teresa's, no David Livingston's, no Isaac Newton's, no William Wilberforce's, no George Washington's, no Abraham Lincoln's, no Dante's, no Milton's, no Shakespeare's, no Dickens's. Above all, if the Bible had never been written, we would be cut off from God, groping along in darkness without hope. I think I could make a great case for the position that the Bible has tremendous potential relevance for you. Some people think the Bible is an outdated book and it's too restrictive, but is a restriction always a bad thing? A shark cage is very restrictive. After all, there's a whole ocean out there waiting to be explored, and you are stuck in a comparatively minuscule cage, hardly able to swim more than 6 feet in any direction. Do you resent or appreciate that restriction when the 15-foot great white comes at you, hitting the steel cage with his mouth agape, teeth pointed at your head, and smelling lunch? An astronaut suit with its umbilical cord attachment to the mothership is restrictive in the extreme. Space is the largest thing we know. Putting him in that suit with such a short leash is so restrictive, it's cruel. But outside of that suit, and apart from that umbilical life link, he faces a horrible, silent, lonely, suffocating death. A parachute is horribly restrictive, especially at the end of a glorious freefall for a mile straight down. The exhilaration ends in a sudden jerking motion upward and a slower, less exciting descent to earth. If you prefer being free of that restriction, there are faster ways down, but they end with a splat. I think we all know the difference between laws or rules that are made for the benefit of the parent and rules that are made for the protection and benefit of the child. If your dad was ill and his immune system was damaged, the rule or law keeping out anyone with the cold would be to protect him. If you had a cold, the law protects him from you. If, on the other hand, he had a highly contagious disease, particularly dangerous to children, the law prohibiting your visit would be to protect you. Now, the Ten Commandments were not given to protect something about God. The Ten Commandments were given to protect us, to guard us from harmful things. It's not an intention on God's part to restrict us from good things. They are intended to keep us from things that will harm us, to benefit us by guarding us from harmful sins that ruin life. The Bible is neither harmfully restrictive nor worthlessly outdated. Rather, the important truths of forgiveness, eternal life, salvation, an assured home in heaven, a meaningful life here, a place in the family of God, all these unparalleled blessings and more are enunciated, explained, and extended to you in this book of books, God's Word, the Bible. Finally, I am hoping, of course, that tonight the Bible will have a direct relevance to you, that as we consider its message of salvation, you will trust in the one who loved you and died for you on the cross. I will always be thankful to Mr. Patrizio for giving my grandfather that Bible. I will always be grateful to my grandfather for making the wise choice in trusting the gospel of Christ and thus bringing salvation into our home. I will always be thankful that my parents believed the word of God, that they themselves were saved, and that they taught me its truth. And I will be eternally thankful to God for the day that I realized from the Bible's pages that Jesus died for me. That was 50 years ago this coming July, and I hope tonight will be the night when you personally trust the word of God and receive the Lord Jesus as your Savior. If you're ever in Dublin, make sure to go to the Chester Beatty Library. I found a quote there so striking. It's on the side wall just near one of the fragments of the Gospel of John, and this is what it read. Quote, "It can be argued that no other book," he's speaking about the Bible, "no other book has had such an impact on people's lives, either directly or indirectly, and no other work from antiquity has had such a profound effect, as its contents have aroused passions as well as reverence. It has been burnt, banned, and blasphemed, but it is still read by more people in the world than any other text." So is the Bible for you? The Bible is the presentation of truth. I think that any honest person in the meeting tonight will grasp the significance of that, the importance of a quest for truth. If there is such a thing as knowing the truth, don't you think we should all be seeking it? G.K. Chesterton said so clearly that Christianity has not been tried and found wanting. It's not that people tried it and found it didn't measure up. It is that it has been found difficult and not tried. And Sir Winston Churchill, in one of his more well-known quotes, said, "Most men occasionally stumble over truth, but they pick themselves up and go on as though nothing had happened." We don't want you to stumble over truth tonight, but rather to discover truth. Not to turn away from it because it's hard or difficult, but to face it and to understand how you can be right with God for eternity. Now, there is a book in our Bible. The Bible is made up of 66 books that go together hand in glove. But there is a book in our Bible that focuses on how the gospel was proclaimed throughout the known world. There are times in that book when it spotlights the speakers, and we're allowed to listen to their preaching and learn how to preach the gospel. And there are times when the spotlight suddenly switches and swivels onto the audience, and we're watching how people listen and what the results were of that gospel preaching. That, of course, is the book of Acts. And that's what I want to just turn to in your thinking tonight, where we read and throughout that book, and just notice with you, first of all, the heralds of the gospel, the preachers, the presentation of truth as we have it in that book. And then we want to look at the audience and notice the reception and reaction to truth on the part of people who heard it. Anatoly Sharansky quoted Andrei Sakharov. Andrei Sakharov had spent years helping to develop the atomic bomb for his native country, Russia. Near the end of his life, Andrei Sakharov said this. All his life, he had felt that the most powerful weapon in the world was the atomic bomb. "I have now discovered that the most powerful weapon in the world is not the bomb, but the truth. The truth." So let me please just present to you the truth as it was preached by that first century core of gospel preachers. The first thing I notice is this. They preach clearly. They preach clearly. I learned that when I'm listening to Peter and the apostles preaching in Acts chapter 2. Nobody misunderstood what they were saying. I'm not saying they preached in a way that made people feel good. I'm saying they preached clearly. When you left the audience that day, if you were there, you knew exactly what the truth was. You knew exactly what they were preaching. What they preached was that the Bible said Jesus would come, and he had. That the Bible said Jesus would rise again, And he did, that the Bible said Jesus would save, and he does. And as they hammered those 3 points home, the audience realized the implications of what they were hearing. And in fact, some of them cried out and said, "Men, brethren, what shall we do? If we have actually been guilty of rejecting our own Savior, our own Messiah, what shall we do?" In other words, when they heard truth, as much as it contradicted them and pointed out where they were wrong, they didn't stumble over it and walk away, as Churchill said. They faced it. It may be that as you read the Bible, you find the Bible is somewhat confusing. I remember one person saying, I wanted to read the Bible. She said, do you know the book First Chronicles? I said, yes. She said, well, I started in First Chronicles. And she said, I was reading about these names of who begat whom, and this person gave birth to this person. I was trying to think, what does that have to do to me? In 1790, some French officers stumbled across a piece of stone. They found it at the Rosetta mouth of the Nile River. And that is why that stone is famously called the Rosetta Stone. If you're in the British Museum in London, please make sure that you have a look at the Rosetta Stone. The Rosetta Stone was basically a stone with carvings in it in three different sections. It was still a mystery. Until a Frenchman named Jean-François Champollion came to understand that the third language, which they understood, was translating the first, the hieroglyphics, which they didn't understand. And all of a sudden, piecing that together, an ancient language suddenly opened up to them, because now they had the key to understand it. Here was the key. Use this key, and it all makes sense. Now, I would like to give you a key to understanding the Bible. The whole Bible is all about one person. It's all about God. It's all about God, and it presents to us His Son. And if you want to understand the Bible, the Old Testament tells us that God would send a Son, that Christ would come. The New Testament Gospels present Christ as here. The book of Acts presents Him as the one who was here and died and rose again. The epistles present Him as the one who is in heaven, seated on the throne of God, and able to give rich blessing to those who trust Him. And the final book of the Bible, the book of Revelation, tells about His coming again, when He will reign forever and ever. The whole Bible is about Him. And if you want to understand the Bible, it is that God wants to point you to His Son and tell you that He said that Christ would come, and He came, fulfilling those ancient prophecies. And in all of history, there is no one who matched the description of the Messiah other than the Lord Jesus. That's quite a statement to make when you think of the billions of human beings who have ever lived, that there is only one who matched the description of whom the Messiah would be. He came. The Bible said He would die and rise again, and He did. We're not asked to believe something that can't be proved. There were 517 witnesses who saw the Lord Jesus after He rose from the dead. Some of them were people who hated Him. I did the math once, because I read something and I thought, that can't be. And I did the math and I found out, at least by my computations, that it was even more than the man had said. If you cross-examined every one of those 517 witnesses, you brought them in one by one, and you cross-examined each one for 15 minutes, and you started Monday morning at 8 o'clock, and you amassed the evidence for the resurrection of the Lord Jesus from the eyewitnesses, and you started at 8 a.m. on Monday, you would not be done until sometime Saturday, witnessing. Listening to the witness of all of those people, getting the testimony, gathering it together, building up the case. Hundreds of people saw Him alive, because He said He would rise again, and He did. And He said He would save, and He does. And the apostles preached, repent, turn to Him now, trust Him now, and He will bring you near to God. He will reconcile you to God. So I'm going to take a page from the apostles' preaching. And I want to say clearly tonight, you need Christ. More than anything else in the world, you need Christ. If you die in your sins, you'll lose your soul forever. You'll perish eternally. He came to die on a cross to open up heaven for you. And if you want to be saved, if you want to know God, if you want a relationship with that supreme being called God, then the way to reach him is through the Lord Jesus. And if you trust Christ, he will reconcile you to God and assure you of a home in heaven forever. They preach clearly. And you say, I would rather have you angry at me because you completely understood what I was trying to say than have you compliment me on the way out that was really a good sermon because you didn't understand what I was saying. So could I just again tell you clearly, you must be saved. You must be saved. It may be you came tonight to hear what do the people believe who come to the hall regularly. What we believe is what the Bible says. And what the Bible says is that you must be saved. You, whether you belong here or not, whether you come here regularly or no, whether you believe there's a God or not, you need to be saved if you're going to be in heaven. They preach clearly. You know, they preach fearlessly. Fearlessly. I learned that from Acts chapter 7. Because Stephen was surrounded by people who were, this is a very strong language now, they were gnashing their teeth. They were grinding their teeth in absolute fury. It was like an apoplexy of rage against this man because of what he was preaching. He had gone over their all too long history of rebellion that they had so often turned away from God and were presented to his all too short ministry that at such a young age he would be put to death. They ripped off their outer robes. They grabbed up stones and they circled them like a pack of wolves around a captured deer and they pelted him to death. They took those stones and they hurled them at Stephen to kill him. And as the stones were beating against his body, Stephen said, I see heaven open and the Lord Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And just before he died, he said, Lord, don't lay this sin to their charge. Have mercy on them. Because it didn't matter what they thought about him. He was going to present the truth to them. Gospel preaching is not a popularity contest. I would love for you to come back. I would love for you to say, well, I want to hear more of that. But the Christians are not having these meetings and they haven't asked me to preach because we're hoping that you will like us or like me. We want you to be drawn to truth. To truth. That you need Christ. Because they preached scripturally, didn't they? I learned that from Acts chapter 8. When I see that man, Philip, the gospel preacher, getting up into the chariot along with this chancellor, this treasurer from Ethiopia. And in that passage, we're introduced to a man, and then to some man, and then to some other man. The man is this treasurer. He's searching for truth. Anybody in the meeting like that tonight? Searching for truth. You've come here because you want to know the truth. You want to be saved. You want to go home on the way to heaven. You don't want to go home the way you came. You want to be changed by truth. You want to know Christ. You want to be saved. That's what this man was. He had come thousands of miles on a journey to try to get his questions answered. Then we're introduced to some man because Philip says to him, do you understand what you're reading? And he says, how can I unless some man should tell me and guide me? That some man was Philip. So when I think about the man who's reading the Bible, it just reminds me that there could be people in the meeting tonight like that treasurer, and you're searching for Christ. You're searching for salvation. You're searching for truth. And when I read about some man guiding him, it just reminds me of what the Christians do. We're here to help you. We would love to do anything we could to point you to the Lord Jesus. That's exactly what Philip did. Philip steps up into the chariot, and he preaches to him Jesus, and he tells him about the Lord Jesus. Well, the treasurer has a question. He's reading about this man who has been wounded and has been bruised and has been chastised and went to the slaughter like a lamb. And he asks this question. Did the prophet write this about himself? Or is he writing about some other man? Now it's that some other man I want to tell you about tonight. That some other man is the Lord Jesus. And that he went to the cross for you. That he allowed himself to be hammered alive to a tree because he wanted to save you from the curse of your sins. That he died for the ungodly. That he died for our sins. That he died for us. That he gave himself to save us from our sins. That tonight he is living and able to save you. And what they did is they preached scripturally because really when it comes right down to it, it's not what I say that's going to bring you to Christ. It's this book. It's this book. It's this book that tells us, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. It's this book that tells us, he that believes on the Son has everlasting life. It's this book that tells us the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And he poured into the ear of that African treasurer the wonderful message of the gospel. And right there in his chariot, I feel sorry for him sometimes because, you see, I could take you tonight to where I was saved. I don't think we could get into the house, but I could point you to the window of my bedroom up there on the third floor of that South Philadelphia home, and I could tell you now that's where I'm saved. But you see, the treasure, he would never be able to find that spot in a desert somewhere. There were no street signs. Somewhere out there in that desert, he would be able to say, I found out Jesus died for me, and I trusted him. Do you have a place in this world? Do you have a time in your life when you found out that Jesus died for you and when you trusted him? Because they preached scripturally. One more thing. They preached purposefully. I learned that from Paul and the king in Acts chapter 26. Because truth not only contradicts us, and it not only convicts us, and it not only converts us when we believe it, but it compels us. It forces us to face it and either reject it or receive it. That's what truth is doing tonight. I may not be doing it in a sufficient way. It may be that I am failing to present the issues to you. But whenever a person hears the gospel, they either receive it or reject it. And Paul stood before the king and he said to him, and it was irresistible logic now. Irresistible logic. He said, King Agrippa, here, this is what the Bible says about the Lord Jesus. This is what the Lord Jesus was like and did. And they match. So the king is sitting there, and Paul is driving home the fact that according to the Bible that man said he believed, Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah. And Paul doesn't just stop there. He's not interested in proving a point. He brings it to the inescapable conclusion. He says to him, Agrippa, and he's speaking to a king, Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you believe. What he's saying is, I know that you claim that the Bible is God's word, the scriptures that you have. And he brings Agrippa to have to face what he's going to do with truth. What are you going to do with truth tonight? What are you going to do with the truth tonight, the Lord Jesus? Because when these men preached, that's how they preached, clearly, fearlessly, scripturally, purposefully. Let's swing the spotlight for just a few moments now before the meeting comes to its close and think about the hearers and think about how people listened and responded and the reception of truth. Think with me first about a house in a place called Lystra and a young boy named Timothy. How gently he was saved. There was no fanfare, no trumpets, no earthquakes, just a young boy learning the truth from his mother and his grandmother and just simply drinking it in and trusting Christ. It just always reminds me, when I think of Timothy, it reminds me of the old incident about Charles Spurgeon, the great gospel preacher, going home from a meeting and telling his wife that 1.5 people were saved in the meetings. And she said, what do you mean by 1.5? Yeah, I know you've all heard this. And he said, well, there was an adult and there was a child. And his wife said, oh, I see, sure, the adult is the one and the child is the half. And he said, no, my dear. No, it's the other way around. The child is the one. The adult is the half. His life is half gone. But the child, the young person who was saved, not only has his soul been saved, but his life has been saved. That's what happened with Timothy. He was saved as just a young boy and was so mightily used by God because as a teenager, he was reached and saved. His whole life was ahead of him, and God saved him, and then God could use him. I think about a jail at Philippi. And this was nothing gentle here. This was an earthquake that awoke this man who realized he had been so near to the end, so near to death. And you remember his cry when he said to the preachers, what must I do to be saved? It's a man who realized how near he came to dying and calls out, what must I do to be saved? And their answer stands to this day as a wonderfully simple statement of how you can be saved. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Commit your soul to him. Not believing about him, that he existed, that he came, but trusting him for your salvation. And you will be saved. I think of a court at Caesarea and a judge named Felix. And I think of a man trembling, as so often happened in that court. Only this time, it wasn't the prisoner trembling before the cruel judge, but it was the judge trembling. Because the preacher was pressing home on the man that he had sinned against God, and the judgment was about to come. And the judge was terrified by it because he realized he was not ready to meet God. So I want to bring you then in your thinking to just one more place. It's a famous place. It's a hilltop at Athens. The Apostle Paul has come to what was then called Mars Hill. He's preaching the gospel there. He's telling these men, the intelligentsia of the day, the philosophers who gather there to discuss things, deep, weighty things. And this man now is telling them about the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus and salvation through him. And there were three reactions to that message. And I wonder if there will be a parallel in this meeting in these three reactions. First of all, Some mocked. Some thought it was absolute inanity. Resurrection from the dead. A man dies and comes back to life. And they laughed at Paul. You know, I was only 13 years old. And sometimes impressions can be made on a 13-year-old that maybe are not 100% accurate, but they stay with you. So if I told you that I felt like Mr. McCullough in those meetings in 1963 in Pensauken, told this story two or three times, it's probably just my imagination. I'm sure he only told it once. A preacher would hardly repeat himself purposely in a series of meetings. I've never forgotten it. They were having meetings. This preacher was having meetings in an upstairs room. The exit, the door, led out onto a little platform, and then there were long steps going down on the outside of the building. And a young woman shook the preacher's hand and stepped out onto that landing. And he said to her, whoever that preacher was, said, "Are you thinking about salvation?" And she laughed at him. She laughed at him. And she turned to go down the stairs, and the heel of her shoe caught between the planks on that landing, and her ankle twisted, and she fell down the stairs and broke her neck. I'm sure he only told that once. But I used to think to myself, make sure you never mock God, boy. Whatever you do, make sure you don't laugh at this, no matter what you're feeling inside. They mocked Paul. Then there were procrastinators. There were those who said, you know what, Paul? We'll hear you another time about it. Not now. Some other time you come back and we'll have more time and we'll be able to more carefully consider all this. Just not now. Is anybody doing that here tonight? You know that you need to be saved, but you're saying, well, not tonight. Maybe next week, maybe next year. Procrastinators. Putting it off. Not handling it now. And then there were believers. Some mocked. Some said, we'll hear you again of this matter. Some believed. It is a reminder that there are few people who really find salvation. So as the meeting closes, could I just try once more to present to you the fact that you have not listened tonight to my ideas or simply to what the people who meet here believe, but to truth. And what you will do with truth will determine what happens to you forever. I've tried to read a number of books on the Titanic, but one that I just finished recently I thought was fascinating because it was written by a man who was on the Titanic. It was written by a survivor. Let me just give you his words. He said, now, Monday morning, he was on the Carpathia, and he couldn't believe what he was seeing all around him by the light of day. If you have in your mind that there was one lone iceberg in the Atlantic and the Titanic somehow found that one lone iceberg, here's what he said. Thinking over the scene that met our eyes from the deck of the Carpathia after we boarded her, the great number of icebergs towering, some of them hundreds of feet, wherever the eye could reach. The chances of not hitting one in the darkness of the night, of not hitting one, seemed small. Captain Smith could not know icebergs were there in such numbers. What warnings he had of them, now remember this was written not long after the Titanic went down, he said, what warnings he had of them is not yet thoroughly established. There were probably three, but it is in the highest degree unlikely that he knew that any vessel had seen them in such quantities as we saw them Monday morning. In fact, it is unthinkable. Now listen, he, that is Captain Smith, thought, no doubt he was taking an ordinary risk to go at the speed they were. And it turned out to be an extraordinary risk. You may think you're taking an ordinary risk tonight, and it could be an extraordinary one. You may think, I've heard the gospel many times. I think I'll hear it probably many times. And if I just let it slip tonight, there's nothing different than I've done other nights. It's just an ordinary risk. Captain Smith, no doubt, thought he was taking an ordinary risk, and it turned out to be an extraordinary one. Don't you make that mistake tonight. Don't stumble over truth tonight and pick yourself up, like Churchill said, and go on as if nothing happened. Instead, God says to you, now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Do not miss the opportunity to trust Christ. Shall we pray?